So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you equip me tonight to make this study not only interesting, but relevant, and that the principles that you give to us in Scripture would become more obvious to us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. We haven't been here for 3 weeks. Chapter 1, I'm going to quickly walk through it. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to walk through it. There's a guy by the name of Elimelech, and he left Israel. He went outside God's covenant boundaries. Basically, he left a place where God was in terms of a relationship with him, and he went to really Moab and ended up dying there. He took his wife, his two sons, and then they got wives there. And so when he died and the two sons died, it was a tragedy, and there was no inheritance for the women who were there. One of the things about the Old Testament stories is they are literally physical pictures of spiritual truths. And Ruth is one of those in terms of that. It's a gem that's in the middle of the Old Testament, but it's a physical picture of a spiritual truth. The fact that this man got outside the boundaries and his two sons and his entire family, and then there was tragedy, and they died outside the bounds of God's covenant. And people can do that. It's not that we don't die. It's that you can get outside of God's covenant areas, his inheritance, you might say. Anyway, Naomi, after her husband dies and the two boys die, she decides that she's going to return to Israel. And she tells her two daughter-in-laws to stay there, and she'll go back to Israel. And Orpah, that's Orpah, not Oprah. By the way, I told you that. Oprah is her mother meant to call her Orpah, which is in Book of Ruth, but misspelled it. And so she was Oprah. Anyway, Orpah weeps, and she leaves, and she stays in Moab. Naomi starts to go to Israel. Ruth goes with her. She weeps as well, but she clings to her. And we read this, the key scripture there, and I'll see if I can find it here. But Ruth said to her, and I've heard this in lots of weddings, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death parts me from you." That one has been used in a lot of weddings over the years in terms of people. But what Ruth does here, she says, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." And she's attaching herself to Naomi and going back to get under the covenant boundaries that is Israel, which is a physical picture of God's covering for the people of Israel. So she enters God's covenant boundaries. She is a goyim, that is, she is a foreigner coming into God's covering and boundaries. She takes Naomi's people, she takes Naomi's God, she takes their dwelling place, she says, "I'm going to die with you." And in the midst of that, we see that Ruth has commitment and loyalty and humility and integrity in terms of her character. Orpah, on the other hand, chooses life outside of God's covenant. We talked about that in the first one. Now, enter Boaz, the central character of this. Boaz, in chapter 2, is a man of wealth. He is older than Ruth. We don't know how much older, but I would say quite a bit older than Ruth. Ruth and Naomi come back into Israel. They are basically the poor. Now, if you want to translate this into our language or the spiritual nature thing, they're poor in spirit. They might be poor financially, but they're also poor in spirit because they've been outside the God's covenants. Now, one of the things I put up here is about widows and orphans. biblical widows without inheritance. That's what they are. That's what Naomi is. She is a biblical widow without inheritance. She has no covering over her in terms of a man in her life. Their only hope is to glean. And that's to pick up the leavings from what they says. Anyway, one of the things that I've come to realize, this is a spiritual picture here. We have a lot of biblical widows and orphans in our society, even though they don't necessarily look like it. This might be a woman who has been married and gets divorced, let's say, 20, 25 years into it and gets divorced. Both of her parents have died. By definition, she is a biblical widow because she has no covering over her. And I have found that in our society, we have a number of biblical widows that are not necessarily there because of the fact that they're just divorced can do it. In fact, that's usually where I find them. They have no covering. They have no parents to cover. If a person gets divorced and a girl gets divorced, but she's still got her parents, she is still not uncovered. She's got covering over her in terms of that. She wouldn't be classified as a biblical widow. Same is true for kids in terms of things. They can be biblical orphans in terms of this, but it doesn't have to necessarily be because everybody in the family has died. It became because our society allows for a lot of things to happen that leave people uncovered in terms of this. And I have known numerous biblical widows over the years. And one of the things that we're called to do in terms of Old Testament thinking is we're supposed to take care of people who are biblical widows and the orphans that go with them sometimes. And by definition, those are women who are without parental covering anymore, and they become part of our ministry in terms of who we are as churches. Now, you can identify yourself if you're in that category, but that's one of the things that's going there. The only hope for thee, Ruth, here is to glean. That is to go into somebody's field. Now, enter Boaz. I'm going to read a little bit in chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, he is a man of wealth. He is part of Elimelech's family. That is, he's a relative, okay? And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set forth and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, it's really important to understand that what they're saying here is that he's a kinsman. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" In other words, he was checking up on his people in terms of the workers in the field and stuff. "Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose maiden is this?'" He noticed this woman gleaning in the fields. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "It is the Moabite maiden who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Pray, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now without resting, even for a moment." Now, Boaz, she just happened to be in that field. How many of you believe in coincidence? Or do you think that God has his hand on everything? I believe that God has his hand on everybody's life here. In terms of everything we do, and either everything has meaning or nothing has meaning. So even the smallest things in our lives have purpose in everything. And it just so happened that Ruth ends up in the field of Boaz, who just happens to be a kinsman of Elimelech. She never leaves that field after meeting Boaz. A relationship begins. Verses 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my maidens. Let your eyes be upon the field which they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to molest you?" In other words, he says, you're going to be okay here. We're not going to have any trouble here. "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." He's telling her, he says, the reason I'm doing this is because Naomi is a kinsman of mine, and I've noticed, I've been told what you have done in terms of caring about her. Verse 12, "The Lord recompense you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Reference to covenant boundaries right there. "A full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, she has come into God's covenant boundaries. She is now exercising some of what she's doing by gleaning in the fields of Boaz. So you have a progression that is taking place here in terms of her involvement of things, and I will be talking about this as we go through this. But a relationship begins here. It is not a courtship as we know it at this point in time. It's more about a relationship of a man taking care of a person of character who is destitute and poor. These are biblical widows, and they happen to be related to Elimelech. Now, take it out of stained glass, put it into our lives as well, because you can't just look at this stuff and be religious about it. At least I can't. Now, this is not a love affair or anything at this point in time, but I guarantee you this. If this guy is a real man, he obviously noticed her. She probably was a looker. What do you think? I'm thinking Natalie Wood. I'm old because I remember Natalie Wood. But you can pick your own young maiden that you want to put into this. But I'm here to tell you, this guy noticed her because she was good looking. But you also notice in the story, there were other maidens out there. But he noticed her because of this kinsman relationship with Naomi, and the fact that she was probably good looking. Okay? She finds favor with him, though, because of her action towards Naomi. Now, this is human stuff that we need to understand. She is actually a good girl. She's been very helpful in terms of taking care of Naomi and stuff like that, and that's gotten back to Boaz, but she's decent looking, too. I almost guarantee you this is a good looking woman. And that's so she's, first off, she comes into the country. That's God's boundaries. She gets into Boaz's field, and she's working the fields. She's gleaning. She's picking up whatever she can find in terms of this kind of stuff. Then Boaz talks to her and says, you know, you make sure you follow around and you do the right thing. Verse 14 of chapter 2. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.'" What is this? Think about it. I'm going to tell you something, that when I became a Christian and I read everything that Jesus was saying and everything, I said, you know, there got to be some clues at the scene of the crime. And if he is who he says he is, and if this thing all really means something, then there ought to be evidence. In the Old Testament, this is typology. This is a picture of Jesus. Boaz is literally having the Lord's Supper with her, bread and wine. She is sitting at table with Boaz. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her parched grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Now listen, guys. Let her glean among even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her." He's telling his workers, he says, you make sure that you favor this gal in terms of this. And that's what's going on here. She gleans an ephah. Now, an omer. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, an omer, she's picking up quite a bit of grain. Let me tell you what. There's more going on here than meets the eyes. An ephah is 10 omers, and so it's enough to feed them for 10 days, both Naomi and Ruth. Why? She's favored. Why is she favored? In verse 10, it says, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. Why have I found favor in your eyes? And she, Boaz, says, because of the way you have treated Naomi. Okay? Verses 17 to 23 here. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. She showed her mother-in-law what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. This was at the meal. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And she's picked up on this. She's a little older. She understands things maybe a little bit better. But you gals are pretty quick on this stuff anyway. Anyway, so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he by the Lord." I see this little Jewish mother and whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, one of our nearest kin." Once again, the kinsman here is important. And Ruth the Moabite says, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my servants till they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is well, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens, lest in another field you be molested." So she kept close to the maidens of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, Naomi tells her to stay in this field with Boaz. She does until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. Time passes, okay? You kind of get that impression. Chapter 3, this is where we're really picking up tonight, because the other two chapters we've pretty much laid out. Naomi, her mother-in-law, verses 1 to 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should not I not seek a home for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maidens you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, one of the things that you got to pick up on, Ruth, is her character is humble enough, but she's obedient here. She says, "Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it." And that's one of the keys to who she is as well. Okay? Verses 6 to 15. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had told her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. I will visualize this for you in a bit. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of worth. And now it is true that I am a near kinsman, yet there is a kinsman nearer than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will do the part of the next of kin for you, well, let him do it. But if he is not willing to do the part of the next of kin for you, then as the Lord lives, I will do the part of the next of kin for you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the mantle you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it upon her, and then she went into the city. Okay, this is where we're going to look into this here a little bit. Note, measure of ephah is 10 omers, which is, an omer is about 10 to 20 pounds. So she got 6 measures. So she was, this guy lays upon her someplace between 60 and 120 pounds of barley and wheat. At this point in time, you would say these folks are headed for marriage and she's about to be a pancake bride. Because, "Here, honey, I'm going to give you 60 to 100 pounds of this something, and I'll marry you." That is, if you can get up from underneath this thing. Funk. And she says, "Well, I would have preferred a ring." I don't know. That's kind of the way I see it. Anyway, so this is what's going on. Verse 16 and 17. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her that all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." And she replied, "Why? Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now, this story here, if you just read it, you don't pick up on a thing. But there's 3 basic pictures that come into this story. And they are very large lessons. And this is one of the reasons why when I went back to the Old Testament, I said there ought to be clues to what's really going on here in terms of how God works in this world. And Jesus is, what he says is things. Now, first off, the first lesson you need to learn is this. This is how an alien, a goyim, a foreigner, a Gentile, is introduced into the bloodline of kings. Because if you check the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, you're going to find that Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. Not only that, but she's in the genealogy of David, which is about 2 or 3 generations down the road, 2, I think. This is an example of what I call typology. There is a physical picture here of a spiritual reality. And when you're reading the Old Testament especially, you need to always say, okay, there's a physical picture here, but what's the underlying spiritual reality that goes with the picture? And in this particular case, Jesus, or Boaz, is a picture of Jesus. Ruth is a picture of a foreigner, a goyim, like you and me, because we are people who are grafted into it. in 1 Peter, I think it is, chapter 2, where it says, once you were no people, now you are God's people. That's what we are. And so Ruth is a picture of how we get into the kingdom of heaven as well. And she does it by coming back with Naomi. So there's a physical picture here of a spiritual reality. This shows us this truth, that no one is alienated from God's purpose by birth. No one is alienated from God's purpose by circumstance, because the fact of the matter is, Naomi and Ruth, especially Ruth, were living in dead situation, dead life. They didn't have any future. No one is alienated from God's purpose because of difficulty in this life, because all these things happen to Ruth. She is literally in a dead situation. When she leaves Moab and comes back to Israel, she comes back into covenant territory. But these people are biblical widows who have no inheritance whatsoever. And so they're pictures of that. That's the first principle, that no one is alienated from God by birth, by circumstance, by natural difficulty, by death, by any of those things. They are not going to stop God from bringing somebody into the context of his kingdom. The second basic principle, and it's a large lesson in the book of Ruth, is the principle of the kinsman redeemer. And I'll talk about that in a little bit, because that's the main picture in terms of this. The third thing about this thing is it is literally a book of typology, types. Types is, that means it's a prophetic vision. The book is literally a prophetic vision. It's a picture of how God works in this world. And so you have how, if you have Boaz, he really represents God or Jesus in terms of this thing. And then you have his relationship with Ruth, and you have a physical picture of the spiritual truth of how our relation between Jesus and his people, you and I, works. As I said, when I became a Christian, I went back in the Old Testament because I don't like to buy a pig and a poke. And I realized that, you know, the Christian faith is one thing, and I heard enough of it in church and everything, but I wanted to find out, is there any clues to the scene of the crime? I wanted to know if God was working back then, because that's what Jesus taught from. He taught from the Old Testament. People write their Old Testament off and they only read the New Testament. I'm here to tell you, Jesus taught from the Old Testament. So you ought to take note of that and say, I ought to try to understand what's going on here. Because there are pictures in the Old Testament that show us our relationship to Jesus. And Ruth and Boaz is that picture right there. It is a picture that is a forecast of that relationship. So Ruth's relationship with Boaz is a powerful picture. We, as God's people, come as Ruth came to Boaz. What you see in this story, if you follow it along, it's a love story in its own way, but it's a little bit more than that. You see what happens here. She comes back into covenant boundaries. Then she gets into the field. Then in chapter 2, in the middle of chapter 2, she's sitting at table with Boaz at a meal. We come as Jesus did. You know, a lot of people have a developing relationship with Jesus. And it happens in the context of church a lot of times, because this you might say that a church could be the covenant boundaries of God's kingdom. Okay? Because you're not going to find Jesus out there too much. I mean, if you get lucky, you might trace him down a little bit, but you're not going to see him out there in the world. Where are you going to find that? You have to come into some kind of a covenant boundary in the context of a church. Now, not all churches are created equal. Kind of like not all people are created equal in terms of that, how they present that gospel to people, but there's a developing relationship. I've had people come back to church or come to church who have never been in church. And they begin this thing, they say, well, come to church with me. Well, you're getting inside the covenant boundaries when you do that kind of stuff. But then what happens is a lot of times there is a developing relationship. You don't get it all at once. You come into that, then maybe you start to see new things happening. That's what Ruth saw. New things were happening around her. She came into Israel, but she was in a dead situation. But then things began to happen around her. And she moves from poverty to riches. You might say she moves from death to life. You might say if for a person like you or me, when we come into the kingdom, we move from death to life. We move from the poverty of this world to the riches that God gives us through the spiritual realm. And then she is given dominion and King Jesus' birth through Ruth. We see that in the genealogy. Now, all of us can be ruled by the same kinds of things that happened to Ruth. We can be ruled by circumstance. Things in our lives that just have really ripped us apart and done bad things to us. We can be ruled by forces within us. You know, the human nature, I like to say, bewitched, bothered, and bewildered. It's that old Frank Sinatra song, but we get bewitched by Satan because he just loves to mess with us, but we get bewildered by our own sinfulness. There are forces within us that get us into trouble and get us into the wrong kinds of places. Sometimes there's the circumstances of our life, where we're born, who we're born to, what kind of relationships. Then there's other things that can happen to us. There are difficulties, stress can come upon us. It can be job-related. It can be all kinds of things. Physical problems, but pressures come upon us, and we can be ruled by these kinds of things in terms of that. All these things, Ruth, basically, you could say that she was suffering from a lot of this kind of stuff. Sometimes, by opportunities that appear good, we go in and we end up in a dead place or a dead situation. You know, I've known people to take jobs and they think, well, this is going to be really great for me. And then it turns into goes sour or it craps out some way. And there you are. I've seen people get into marriages. Oh, they never asked my advice. I said, this can't end well. And I know it. But I can't, man, when you got that dazed look in your face, you can't do a thing with them. But I know it's going to end poorly. But what they see is it appears to be good. And it turns out to be some form of bondage. And I've seen it happen time and time again. But we can have these kinds of things happen in terms of our lives. And then there's the stench of the flesh. You know, we can, because of our sinful nature, whether we're talking about pride, fears, doubts, lust, selfishness, greed, whatever, those things can just take us out in terms of our lives, and we can end up being ruled by them. So you can be ruled by the externals of life. That's your life situation. Whether or not you generated it yourself makes no difference. But you can also be ruled by the internals. The things that make up you. Now, Ruth, by her very nature in the story, is an overcomer. How does she overcome things? Because there's two reasons. One, it has to do with her loyalty. She is loyal to Naomi. I've talked about this. This is God's issue, folks. It's his issue with you. Are you loyal to God or not? We call it faithfulness, but it in fact is that says, I am with you, God, period. She's loyal to Naomi. She is committed to Naomi. She we read that verse in chapter 1. He says, I'm going to go with you. Your God's my God. I'm going to die where you do, etc., etc. She is committed. And there is integrity here. She says, I will do this. And she does it. Plus, she's humble in terms of how she looks at her life. And so that's the part that comes with her in terms of how she lives her life out. Why is she an overcomer? Why is God working in her life? Why is all this happening? One has to do with who she is, how she lives her life. The other thing is this, grace. I don't care how good a woman she is, if God doesn't show his grace upon her, she stays in a dead situation. And I'm going to tell you the truth about us. The same thing can be said about us. I don't care how good you are. And, you know, we can put everybody on a bell curve here in terms of how good you are, in terms of how you live your life and how you think about things. But the fact of the matter is, if the grace of God isn't with you, you're up the creek without a paddle. So you put those two things together here in this picture with Ruth. She happens upon Boaz's field. Oh, really? She happens upon his field, who is a man of wealth and power and authority, and he's alone. Grace happens on to her, Ruth. Okay. That's what's going on here. And those are pictures in terms of this thing. The fact of the matter is, we are very much like Ruth is to Boaz when it comes to Jesus. Which brings me to the kinsman redeemer. The whole concept of the kinsman redeemer is in Leviticus. And of course, if you read Leviticus, you can die in Leviticus and never wake up. But the inheritance will not be lost. It's about the redemption of ancestral property. And I'm just going to read a few verses of this. This is Leviticus 25:25-55, where it talks about God saying this, your inheritance will not be lost. I just read a few verses so you kind of get the feel for it. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his next of kin shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. In other words, there's not going to be loss of property here. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him reckon the years since he sold it and pay back the overpayment. Basically, you can redeem it yourself. Verse 29, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a whole year after its sale. There is something that has to do with God's property. By the way, everybody had a piece of ground. And it was theirs because they were God's people. And it talks about how we are supposed to do this stuff. Now, you can read the whole thing, but the real one I want you to go to is go to Deuteronomy. That is, if you live through Leviticus and you can actually get to Deuteronomy, here's where you actually hear about the kinsman redeemer in such a way that you can kind of understand it. If brothers, this is verse 5 to 10, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his brother who is dead, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. This is all about inheritance, folks. And if a man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him that had his sandal pulled off. Now, let me tell you something. I can just see that. He probably smacks him with it too. What's really important here is that in God's kingdom, there are covenant boundaries and there are inheritance in terms of nobody is going to lose their inheritance. Everybody has inheritance within God's boundaries. Now, do you remember? Naomi was outside God's boundaries and her husband dies. She comes back into God's covenant boundaries and she is poor, destitute. She's a widow. And these kinds of things happen. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 38, so you would never have even got to Leviticus to die in. Chapter 38. And this is a story that talks about this same basic principle. Okay? Because I want you to understand what, in fact, Boaz is going to do in terms of redeeming the inheritance that goes with Naomi. Okay? Chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He married her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. I'm pregnant. Really? Come on now. Named him Ur. Again, she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again, she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Now, maybe I said Sheila, not Sheila, for those of you who are Australian. She was in Chezib when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn. What are we going to name this? What are you going to name this kid? Her name was Tamar, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for her, your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground lest he should give offspring to his brother. And what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him also. Then Judah said in Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, the story goes on, and Judah ends up having sex with her. But what this thing tells you is that this is an important, very, very important, spiritually significant aspect of God's kingdom. And we don't pick up on that stuff at all. But one of the things that I know is that he does not want anyone to lose the inheritance of the kingdom. And that's why this was instituted. It is a physical picture of a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. You know, lots of people have loss in their lives. And loss can happen in a lot of different ways. It does not have to be the death of people. There can be loss in terms of your profession. There can be loss in terms of your finances. There can be loss in terms of relationships with people. There can be all kinds of loss. circumstances that come upon us. Some of them are our own fault, some of them aren't. Ignorance, carelessness, mismanagement, all these things. Our own stupidity can get involved in this, and we can do really stupid things at times and have great loss because of it. And sin can also be part of it. We can have loss in terms of our health. We can have loss in terms of our relationships, in terms of that. That's what the Kinsman Redeemer is really all about, is about inheritance reinstated by a near relative. Inheritance is reinstated by a near relative, the Kinsman Redeemer. Now, the Hebrew word is Goel, for Redeemer. He who establishes or reestablishes a claim. This is a person who is enforcing a claim, a person who redeems. Goel is what it is. Now, it's not only to redeem property, but also to provide an heir for the family. Ruth, even if the inheritance is reestablished, she has no child, no son of promise. The Kinsman Redeemer, the whole idea, I don't even know how to describe it. It is such a powerful picture in terms of how God works with people. The Kinsman Redeemer, receive her as an added wife, you might say, in this particular case. And that's what we were looking at in terms of chapter 38 of Genesis. To see that she has children and raise them as an heir to that particular family's inheritance. Now, it sounds really racy to us, but it's not. It's the way God covers things. You know, we would put all our modern-day thinking on it in terms of us. But it's not. It has nothing to do with that thing. In chapter 38 of Genesis, God severely judges a person who doesn't want to be a kinsman redeemer. In fact, he does it twice. Doesn't he? I mean, he takes the guy out. Onan does not want to do this for his brother, because any kids that are born, they're going to be his, and they're not, even though they might be blood to me, they're not. And they're going to get the inheritance. And God says, I'm not dealing with you, buddy, because you won't take care of your brother's household. And that's serious business for God. The principle here, it is not the will of God that anybody, for whatever reason, live their lives out as losers. It is not his will that anybody, for whatever reason, live their lives out as losers. That which is lost can be reinstated. That which is wasted can be recovered. Now, I'm going to do a sermon one of these days pretty soon. I don't know when. It'll be after Christmas sometime. About the difference between creation and redemption. Because this is a principle. It's a hell of a lot easier to redeem, to create than to redeem something. It's a lot harder to redeem than to create something new. I've seen this with people. It is a lot harder to redeem a broken marriage than it is to just marry somebody else. It is a lot easier to make a new kid than to redeem one that's 18 years old. I mean, it's a principle. It is a lot harder to redeem than it is to create something. And what you're dealing with in this story is the kinsman redeemer principle in terms of this. The book of Ruth, God's heart is towards redemption of people. I can bring you, no matter how far away you ought to be, your destined purpose can be realized. That's what God wants to do. Now, in chapter 3, I want to walk through several of these verses with you, because they talk about the kinsman redeemer, but you don't pick it up if you're just reading the book and you don't think about it. In verse 2, chapter 3, now is not Boaz our kinsman? That's that word, Gaal, and that means kinsman redeemer. He is there. Verse 9, he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin. That's that same word, Gaal, there. Verse 12 and 13, and now it is true that I am a near kinsman, yet there is a kinsman nearer than I. That's that same word again, Gaal, coming through there. It's the same word. Naomi knows all this stuff. These people live in Israel. They understand some of the principles that go with God's kingdom. It's kind of like some of us. Those of us who are steeped in the Christian faith know things that people who come in from outside do not know. They have to learn them, or they have to be coached in them. And Ruth has to be coached in this by Naomi, because Naomi is full-blown Israeli, and Ruth is a Moabitess. So Naomi tells Ruth, she says, well, wash yourself, anoint yourself, get your best clothes on, in verses 3 and 4. Is that where he says that? Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. That's what he says. Smell nice, look sharp, and wait until he gets soused. well, maybe not. He finished eating and drinking. That's what it says. Smell nice, look sharp, and wait until he gets reasonably soused. And when he wakes, says, what do you want me to do to you? So now, we would think of this, okay, all right, we got this thing going on here. We would stack this up in terms of our modern thinking. But it really isn't that kind of a situation. This is discreet. But she does tell him, you need to look good for this guy. But it's not about lust or anything like that. Verses 6 through 9. So she does that, and she replied, all that you say I will do. Verses 6 to 9. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had told her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, I'm saying the guy's at least high, joyful. He's been drinking. This is not Welch's grape juice he's drinking either. He went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And then she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Whoa! I think he would have got his attention anyway. He said, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your skirt over your maidservant, for you are next of kin. Okay? Now, it's dark. Oh, God. You go outside here, it's not dark. We got lights everywhere. I want you to think about this. If you get out into a place where it's really dark, there's no moon, there's no lights, and this guy lays down and he feels something around his feet and it gets his attention. It's dark. It's rough country, too. And so she says, spread your skirt over me. Basically, what Ruth is saying to him is, exercise your office as kinsman redeemer. Cover me. Protect me. There is nothing that is really like our polluted society would think at this point. She is basically coming under the principle of the kinsman redeemer, which is, we need your protection. I need your protection. And this is discreet. It's a private audience, you might say, out of respect. That's what's really going on here. Now, a threshing floor is probably about 15 feet in diameter. There might be a good breeze, but Boaz is working in his fields where Ruth gleans. He sleeps about 9 o'clock probably at night. They've been drinking and eating and having a good time probably. Midnight, he gets startled at his feet. She is humbling herself, gets ready to cover his feet, and he can't see, and he says, "Who's there?" And it's Ruth. She declares her purpose. Two things. She's appealing to his position as a kinsman. That's the first thing. And the second thing she is actually saying here is, "Will you make me your wife?" Both things are being said here. Now, Boaz is older than Ruth. Ruth is young, probably very pretty. She's godly, she's virtuous. Boaz is an older man, and we don't know how old he is, but I expect he's got a few years on him. And Boaz recognizes her grace. Verse 10, and he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, who's whether poor or rich." In other words, Boaz recognizes this gal is showing me grace. You want me. You could do better, Ruth. There are other guys out there. There are younger guys out there, and some of them are rich and some of them are poor. And as my dad would say, it's easier to marry a rich one as it is a poor one. But she was a looker, and Boaz is an older guy. He could have found another one. And he was a man of strength and riches and authority and alone. Obviously, I think that he was under the impression no one had wanted him for himself. And there's three things that never go out of style. You know what they are, don't you? Looks, youth, and money. But he was under the impression no one really wanted him for himself. I'm reading that between the lines. He says, this last grace is what it's about. And then he raises an issue. Verses 12 and 13. And now it is true that I am a near kinsman, yet there is a kinsman nearer than I. Remain this night in the morning. If he will do the part of the next of kin for you, well, let him do it. But if he is not willing to do the part of the next of kin for you, then as the Lord lives, I will do the part of the next kin for you. Lie down until the morning. That's the issue is there's a problem. There's another guy out there who is a nearer kinsman than I am. This needs to be dealt with. So Boaz has a genuine concern for the woman and her circumstance not to exploit her. And he says, take care in the morning. So they slept together in the night. Now, this is not the physical kind of thing. This is bad country out there. And then he lays the six measures on her, the 60 to 120 pounds of grain upon her. And Naomi is smart enough, she says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but he will settle the matter today. Now, there's some things I've got to give them to you quickly. Ruth is vulnerable to misunderstanding because of her steps towards commitment here. Every Christian, do you know that the world does not love Jesus' disciples? Have you figured this out? And she is vulnerable to misunderstanding. And we can be very vulnerable to misunderstanding. All that you say, I will do, but it's not. We're not just going to hook this old geezer here. Now, I want to leave you with the things that Ruth does, because this is the physical picture of a spiritual truth. She comes into the land under God's covenant. She goes into the fields of Boaz, you might say in the place where he's working. She sits at table with him, and then she ends up at his feet. Now, I know this. I have seen this with people, too. People will come into the land. That is the circle of God's people. That's the church, the body of Christ, in various ways over there. People will come under the covenant boundaries of God. They will enter into it. They can show up at church and do that kind of stuff. Some people will invest themselves in the fields. That's the work of the church. Those are the things that we do. A lot of you are involved in the fields of ministry that we have in the context of this church here in God's covenant boundaries. And people will do that. People come into churches and they get involved in the fields of endeavor, the fields of ministry, just kind of like Ruth got into those fields and was gleaning. There are also those who come into what I call a worshipful understanding relationship with Jesus in terms of that. That's where Ruth is sitting at the table with Boaz. They literally fellowship with him in the midst of ministry. Do you understand that? She is working in the fields, but now she is fellowshipping with the owner. For Christians, that would be, you might be working in the fields of this. You might be teaching Sunday school. There are all kinds of ways that we serve around here. But then she gets into fellowship with the guy who runs the stuff. She sits at table with him. And, of course, it is very much a picture of the Lord's Supper right there as well, communion. That's what's going on. They sit and they talk. People will do this. They come into church and they can be working in the field, but then they begin to sit and talk and fellowship and consider things about God in terms of this thing. And that's what it says. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed her parched grain and she ate until she was satisfied. All these workers are all there together and they are fellowshipping. Wonder what they were talking about. I don't think they were just talking about working in the fields. I expect they were talking about a lot of different things in terms of things. You know, if you've ever been out with a group of men or a group of women, you talk about all kinds of stuff. And the fourth thing, she comes to Jesus' feet. This has to do with intimacy of relationship with the owner. This has to do with intimacy of relationship with Jesus. And that's where people get into that kind of relationship with Jesus. Stay the night and I'll take care of it in the morning. Now there's a dark night and they come to him in the darkness. And, I have people come, I'm looking for an answer. I'm looking for an answer. Are you the one or do we look for another? But too many of us get destroyed because we don't stay at Jesus' feet. We take things into our own hands, and in the dark night, this woman is staying right there at his feet because it's rough country out there, and it's dark. And by the way, the world out there is pretty rough country, and it's dark because the light of the world isn't always around out there. And what we do is we'll sometimes do what she could have done, and she could have got up and left. But she didn't leave. We take things in our own hands in the dark of the night of the soul. That's when you stay at his feet. There is no substitute for being at Jesus' feet. I don't care if you're under God's covenant boundaries. And it doesn't matter if you're even working in the fields of ministry that are a part of his fields of work out there. It doesn't really matter if you just fellowship with him. But you need to stay at the feet of Jesus. There is no substitute for that. We can be in the land. We can be in the church. We can work in the church. We can fellowship with others and with Jesus. But there's a need for redemption that we all have. and she receives the first fruits of promise. First fruits of promise was the 6 measures of barley. It was down payment on a great inheritance. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He is a picture of who Jesus is to us. And next week we'll look at what comes after this in terms of how he is involved in that kinsman redeeming. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that to you open our eyes so we can see the way that you hide things in the Old Testament, that we might glean from your words our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.